Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. We're going to spend an hour talking with him on this Thursday, September the 9th, about his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, or as he puts it in an article for the Wittenberg Trail section of our Issues Etc. journal, From Possibility to Reality. Dr. Leonard Payton is a regular guest here on the program. We haven't heard a lot from him lately, and that's because he's awfully busy. He's been awfully busy training as a pastor in the making at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's in his last year, I believe, there and awaiting a call into a Lutheran parish sometime soon. Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. He has been a church musician in the Presbyterian Church in America for 8 years, and he's currently studying to become a pastor there at Concordia Theological Seminary. As I mentioned, he wrote one of our written Wittenberg Trail sections in our Issues Etc. book of the month, Issues Etc. journal, called From Possibility to Reality. Leonard, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Why is, we're going to be talking about the contrast between Calvinist theology and Lutheran theology, these two great, sometimes parallel, sometimes not, streams of the Reformation. Why is Lutheran theology, for you studying as a pastor awaiting a call, why is Lutheran theology ideal for pastoral care of God's people?
Well, because Lutheran theology is concerned with eliminating doubt and saying clearly what the scriptures say in a situation and no more. And when a person has a troubled conscience, that is a beautiful gift to receive. When I was in the Presbyterian Church as a church musician, it was happened about every 6 months or so. Somebody would either call up on the phone or walk into my office with some kind of big problem, something that was really troubling them. And I found that I dealt with it with Lutheran means, and that was one of the large impetuses for me to make the jump and become a Lutheran pastor.
Let's set the context for our listeners. The term Calvinist, depending on who you're reading, has many different meanings. In its theological sense, where would you identify Calvinist churches? Put some names on here so they know what we're talking about.
Well, most prominently in this country would be very conservative Presbyterian churches. Also, the Christian Reformed Church, which is a Dutch ethnic group, and the Reformed Church in America, but not really very strongly Calvinistic at this point. The United Reformed Church. There are quite a number of Calvinistic churches that are quite independent as well. Sovereign Grace Baptist would be very Calvinistic. Reformed Baptist. So they're around, but those would tend to be the places one would find really convinced and alert Calvinists.
If I could add perhaps too, and tell me if I'm wrong, a pretty major branch of the Southern Baptist Convention, many of them are taking a Calvinist, distinctly Calvinist swing, and then also at least parts of the Anglican Communion, Episcopalians among us. Would that be correct?
Yes, Reformed Episcopalians, certainly, with their seminary in Philadelphia, would be in that category as well. And yeah, there have always been a number of Baptists who have tended to be very Calvinistic in their thinking. The most famous of them being Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century British preacher.
All right, before we begin talking about your story in Calvinism and the problems of pastoral care that it presents, that theology presents, you want to issue a caveat about your story itself.
Go sure. Ahead. Well, in my little piece that I wrote for you, I wrote a very brief dialogue between a supposed Calvinist pastor and a parishioner. And it was very compressed. And the caveat is simply this, that Calvinist pastors, by and large, really don't have ice running through their veins, as that little story would tend to lead one to believe. The story rather illustrates the way the whole system of thought works on a person living in the midst of Calvinism. And Calvinism, by the way, Calvinists are very erudite people. They read a lot. They're very brilliant people amongst the Calvinists often. And so a lot of the kinds of things that go on in their faith journey have to do with their own private study, their own rumination. And so as they're reading volumes and volumes and volumes of Calvinism, in a sense, that becomes their pastor and their pastoral care to them. And really, it's that corpus of Calvinist work speaking to the reader that would be kind of the pastor in my little story.
So what you're dealing with here is not necessarily how any individual Calvinist pastor would really talk with his parishioner, because he's going to have to, if he's going to be pastoral, as you're going to make the case, he might have to deviate from his theology in order to do that. But what if he were being consistent with his theology? How would he have to respond when someone comes and says, look, does God really love me? And his response would be, if he's consistent with his theology, maybe, if you're one of the elect.
And, you know, if I may, let me illustrate that, how that kind of thing works. Here is a quote from Abraham Kuyper. Now, Abraham Kuyper was a Renaissance man. He lived really from about, I guess, roughly 1840 to 1920. He was a Dutchman, and he was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam and head of two periodicals. He was even the prime minister of the Netherlands from, I believe, 1901 to 1904 or 5, thereabouts. I mean, just a man of many talents and very brilliant, really a very warm writer, too. His lectures on Calvinism, if someone wants a good taste of Kuyper, his lectures on Calvinism are a good way to go. But listen to this. This is Kuyper on infant baptism. He says that the children of believers are to be considered as recipients of efficacious grace, in whom the work of efficacious grace has already begun, and that when dying before having attained to years of discretion, they can only be regarded as saved. Now, before we go on with the quote here, I want to note a couple things here. Listen to this language, are to be considered, or only to be regarded as. And grammatically, what do we call that? Those are passive voices, and they are a little bit equivocal. See, as Lutherans, when we look at a baby who's been baptized, what do we say?
Saved.
Yeah. We would say the things that the Bible says. He has forgiveness of sins. He has put on Christ. He has been washed and regenerated. He has the circumcision of the heart from Colossians chapter 2 or from 1 Peter 3. He's saved, right? So we just say those things. Or Romans 6, he was buried with Christ and has risen with Christ. So we don't have this kind of passive voice, equivocal language about the state of the child. Okay, now let me go on with Kuyper's quote. Of course, he adds, Calvinists never declared that these things were necessarily so, as they never permitted themselves to pronounce official judgment on the inward state of an adult, but left the judgment to God. So they have never usurped the right to pronounce on the presence or absence of spiritual life in infants. Now, Todd, what I want you to do is imagine yourself, you're a parent now, and you've got this little baby, you've shown up in the service, and your baby's being baptized, and now you're hearing this kind of language. Well, is he or isn't he?
Well, I'm thinking, I'm sitting there in the pew.
Mm-hmm.
The pastor's baptized the baby there at the beginning part of the service.
Mm-hmm.
And then, in the course of the sermon, he says, we will now regard this child as saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or, we can now safely think of this child as saved. That's quite different from saying, God's promise has been kept. God has made this baby his child through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Quite a different thing.
Exactly, exactly. And you know, regularly when you talk with Calvinists, they will say things like this and think they're affirming baptismal regeneration. Well, they aren't. They're giving with one hand but taking back with the other. So this kind of thing happens all the time. It also happens, you'll hear as you talk with them a lot, they'll describe, they talk a lot about the covenant, which is fascinating to me because covenant is not really, about half the times that the word is used in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews. So it's fascinating that it becomes an overarching, a kind of a governing doctrine. For us, you know, covenant is the same word as testament, and we read it an awful lot around the Lord's Supper, which is where we tend to locate that. But covenant will be used as one of these kinds of equivocal words. So little Johnny now is baptized. Instead of saying he has new life, he's been buried with Christ and risen with Christ, he's put on Christ, he's been saved, they'll say little Johnny has been brought into the covenant. And the covenant, as near as we can tell, is really their whole way of dealing with maybe, but not yet. And underneath all of this is the big doctrine of the limited atonement.
So let's play that out.
Okay.
You are saying that the reason there is equivocal language, maybe, probably, we can regard this child as saved, or for that matter, we can regard ourselves as saved or any person as saved, but only in a provisional sense. Why the provisional sense? What does it have to do with the teaching of a limited atonement?
Well, because we don't know who God has elected and who he has foreordained for damnation. Because he has chosen that on his own and has kept that hidden, that's all to his glory, but we'll find out. So it's not a very secure situation, and it creates all kinds of anxieties for troubled consciences. It also creates a quest to know whether one is elect. And they'll quickly turn to a catalog of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you can see these growing in you, then you conclude, well, gee, I must be elect. But the problem with that is, and again, reflective people really get stuck on this one. Now my faith is in my works. And they know better than that. Calvinists really do know better than that. You just cannot accuse a Calvinist of maintaining that he's justified by works. But this puts him in a tremendous dilemma.
So in other words, he will want with all his heart to affirm that he is justified by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone.
Absolutely.
But the theology in which he has placed that doctrine of justification is incompatible, essentially, with the doctrine of justification, and forces him always to find his assurance, his security, in how he is progressing in his sanctification, or something along those lines.
Yeah. And you know, it's not every Calvinist that this happens to, but really the more reflective ones, it's a kind of a pastoral hanging chad, if you will.
Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. We're talking about his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. Leonard has been a church musician in the Presbyterian Church in America for 8 years. He's currently studying to become a pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's concluding his studies there. He's author of an article in the Wittenberg Trail section of the Issues Etc. journal titled From Possibility to Reality. Leonard, you wrote this, and I would like an explanation. It goes a little deeper than just the limited atonement. You say it really matters where you start. Calvinists start with God, more specifically the glory of God.
Right.
Lutherans begin with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Explain this.
Well, I want you to imagine two people sitting sitting in their living in two different living rooms with the Bible open. And one opens up the Bible and reads these words, "In the beginning, God." And he says, "Oh, this is a book about God." The other man has opens up his Bible and it says, "In the beginning, God." And he scratches his chin and says, "Oh, that's interesting. I'll just keep on reading." And as he reads along, he's confused. And then finally, a person shows up and says, "This whole book is about me." And that person is Jesus. Now, the second reader goes back and says, "Ah, I'm going to read all of this as though it's about Jesus." So it's a very different perspective on how to read the book. And when you read it differently, you come up with very different results.
Explain those different results, if you would. Take us through your experience as a Calvinist. What kind of results did you get from reading the Bible as a book about God, and namely the glory of God and the sovereignty of God, as opposed to God in Christ reconciling the world to himself?
Sure. Well, if you think about it in terms of the glory of God and God doing whatever he wants for his own pleasure, then you wind up with a God who is distant and you're not sure that he's for you. There's nothing in his glory that says that he's for you. Now, he might be, and if he is, that's wonderful, but you're not sure. Now, if, however, the only way you see God is through Jesus, and Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, then you only see what Jesus is about, and those other deep and mysterious things, while they may exist, they don't seem to be any concern of yours because they haven't been revealed. So you just don't even think about them very much.
Well, okay, then in other words, when you ask a Calvinist, how do you know you, not just people in general or someone else, how do you know you are saved if they're consistent with their theology? What will their first answer be?
Well, their first answer is because they believe. And you wonder, well, gee, so now your faith is in your faith? Well, no. It's because Jesus died for me. Well, but how do you know Jesus died for you? Well,
right.
Because I believe. So there's this circular thing, whereas we as Lutherans, when we know that Jesus is for us, it's because he comes to us from the outside. We're not looking inside ourselves to find if Jesus is for us. If I want to know that Jesus is for me, I look up my baptism certificate. When I wasn't able to do anything for myself at all, and my parents hauled me into the church, and then God gave me this, and it wasn't a matter of, Sonny boy, would you like it or not? It was, here, this is for you. And I have to tell you, Todd, there are days when that is enormously comforting to me. I look in the mirror, and I don't like me. But that doesn't matter. God has given me life.
Now, when you say you look at your baptismal certificate, you mean, do you mean you're just looking at a piece of paper that's got your name on it, and somehow because the pastor signed off on it, that must mean you're saved? What do you mean by that?
Well, think of a baptismal certificate in the same way you would think of a marriage license. You're not married because of a marriage license, but the marriage license is simply evidence of something much bigger, and that bigger thing, of course, is that God gave you a wife and gave you to a woman. But the piece of paper is evidence of it, and it's real, it's serious. Okay, so when I talk about looking at my baptismal certificate, what that means to me, it reminds me that there was a point in time in history when God worked very specifically to give me life. And it just so happened that there was a day that my parents brought me in, and that there was a particular pastor who had a name, and he signed his name and said, yes, I did do this on this day. It helps me to remember what God has done, because, you know, I don't have strong recollections of things that happened to me when I was just a few weeks old. And yet, they did happen. They certainly did.
Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. We're talking about his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've just got a few minutes here before this first break, and I would invite you to call not only during the break, but also after as well, as we talk about Calvinism and Lutheranism with Dr. Leonard Payton, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's do take a car phone caller before we go to this break. Miles is on the line. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. To your guest, your message is wonderful. It comes from a perspective that you possibly could never have if you had been brought up as a Lutheran, and I think it's tremendous. But my question is, Mike Horton is a really well-known Calvinist who is on White Horse Inn and has appeared on this very show. He's very winsome, and he almost seems like a crypto-Lutheran to many people, I think, certainly to myself. But I have to think that he's a very, very staunch Calvinist. And I wonder what you think of him and just in general, if you think that something good is going on there. Thank you.
Miles, thank you very much for the call. Without getting too personal on Mike, Leonard, I know that you're acquainted with him well. Why is it then that is sometimes difficult to tell Lutherans and Calvinists apart, Mike Horton being an example?
Sure. Well, because there are a lot of things that we do have in common. If you think back to what we said just a couple minutes ago about how fiercely a Calvinist would defend the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, that we really do affirm those things powerfully, and not all of Christendom does. So there are times when we do sound very much alike. It's those other times that we don't sound alike, and some people are very good about avoiding those times so that they're not really, so that we don't have a lot of strife.
Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. We'll let him finish his thought here on the other side of the break. During this break, you give us a call too, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's true, it really is very important where you start. If you start with God and his sovereignty and his arbitrary decision to elect some and not others before the foundation of the world, you can never be sure. You can never be sure that you are saved, that you are the elect, or what God's disposition toward you is. However, if you begin with the cross, where God has revealed himself for you in his Son, crucified and risen, you can be sure. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I guess you've probably seen the healing services on television, but do these faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is titled Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order Restored costs $20.99, plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Order Restored on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. How important are faith, attitude, and community in healing and wellness? Find out with Order Restored, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040, or look it up on issuesetc.org.
Logic. Now, could it evolve?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors and contributing writers to Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, if Darwinian evolution is based on blind chance, then how could logic ever possibly evolve?
Well, you're right. It couldn't. Let me illustrate it this way. At one of our seminars, a young man came up to me and said, "Sir, I listened to all your lectures about creation, but I still believe in evolution. I analyzed everything you said and decided what you taught. That can't be correct." I looked at him and said, "Young man, if you believe in evolution, then you believe that you evolve by chance random processes, correct?" He agreed. So I then went on to say to him, "Well, if you evolve by chance, then that means that your brain evolved by chance also. Is that right?" The young man looked somewhat perplexed, but once again agreed. So I continued, "Now, if your brain evolved by chance, then that means your processes of logic also evolved by chance. Now, if your processes of logic evolved by chance, then you can't be sure they evolved the right way. Son, you don't even know if you're asking me the right questions." The young man was stunned and then said, "Well, can you tell me which book you recommended on this subject? I think I need to know more about creation."
Well, is it possible that life evolved in outer space, or that God may have created it? Ken Ham looks at that intriguing question in his free booklet, Is There Life in Outer Space? Read it on our free website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Should you allow your children to watch television news? It depends on their age and level of maturity, but keep in mind the news can be frightening. According to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the crime rate has decreased in recent years. Yet, the reporting of crime in the news has increased 240%. This can make the world seem like a very scary place. Remember that all news is not appropriate for all children. But if your children are frightened by the news, encourage them to talk about it. Remind them that Jesus loves them and that He is always with them to protect and defend them. Nothing can ever pull them away from His loving arms. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, September 9th, 2004, the family of Leonard and Erna Ernsting. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Leonard and Erna Ernsting. Once again, a very special thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, the family of Leonard and Erna Ernsting.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Leonard Payton is our guest. He has been a church musician in the Presbyterian Church in America for 8 years. He is currently studying and concluding his studies to be a pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored an article in the Issues, Etc. journal under the Wittenberg Trail section called From Possibility to Reality. We're talking about Calvinism and Lutheranism. Before we go to this next caller, did you have some concluding thoughts in response to Miles' question about the sometimes, and actually oftentimes, confusion of Calvinists and Lutherans?
No, not really. I mean, it's historically, even at the Marburg Colloquy in October 1528, I believe, with Zwingli and Luther. Zwingli, very, very nice man, looking for as many ways to agree as possible. And it's just always the case. And those points of agreement are good, but they don't tell the whole story.
Let's go to the phones. Bill listens in Philadelphia on the Internet. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I have a question regarding basically Calvinist and Lutheran thinking on the limited versus unlimited atonement. I attend a Presbyterian church, a member of a Presbyterian church, highly Calvinist in theology, and I know that the explanation, for example, as to why two persons who are sitting listening to a sermon, let's say, and one accepts the gospel, one does not, is given, well, that one is not part of the elect, therefore the atonement is not really for that person. It's a limited atonement only for the elect. And I know from listening to your programs and reading many Lutheran documents that Lutherans believe in an unlimited atonement. So my question is basically, when if a Lutheran were explaining why one person accepts the gospel, one person doesn't, what would be the reason? If it's an unlimited atonement, that means it would be they both could accept. And then my third question basically is if there's some way of, and I've heard you say, look to Christ, and that's the answer. You look to Christ for the salvation. So how is that really different than the Arminian who would say, let's say, a decision theology where you make a decision for Christ?
Okay, those are two good questions, Bill. Thank you very much. I appreciate you listening out there in Philadelphia and listening as carefully as you obviously do. Let's take up the scenario that he has given us, Leonard,
yeah,
of two men sitting. They both hear the clear proclamation of law and gospel.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is working on both of them through that word, just as God has promised. One hears and believes. One hears and says, "Phooey."
Right, right. Bill has hit the classical cross of theology, if you will. Why are some saved and some not saved? And the Arminian, let's start with the Arminian for the moment. He answers, well, it's because there was something better about the one man, to begin with, the one who accepted Jesus into his heart as his personal Lord and Savior. Well, that man had something in him, okay? So it was God's work plus that man. And that's the classic synergistic or Arminian position. So that would be one answer. The Calvinist answer says, no, the reason some are saved and some are not is because God chose. God chose these to be saved and those not to be saved. So in both cases, the Arminian and the Calvinist both come up with an answer as to why some are saved and some are not, which, by the way, is why Lutherans often speak blanketly of Calvinist and Arminian as Reformed. It's not really fair because Calvinists really hold the Reformed torch and say, we are the true Reformed. But Lutherans often blur that distinction for the simple reason that both Calvinism and Arminianism come up with an answer. Lutheranism doesn't come up with an answer. Lutheranism says, gee, this is hidden from us. We don't know. We only know the things that are revealed to us. What we know is that, as say, 1 John 2 will say that Christ is the atonement for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So somehow or another, this really is for the whole world. And at the same time, we know that those who are saved because the Holy Spirit is given to them in baptism and the preaching of the word and so forth.
Now, another helpful thing, if I could add, in response to the first question, I would like to get to Bill's second question, too.
Yep.
It's really two questions. It's not one question with one answer. It's two questions with two different answers. And the best we can say, Bill, the best we can say based on what Scripture says, and we better not try and say anything more than what Scripture says here, the best we can say is the man who is brought to faith is brought to faith by God alone. It's God's work from beginning to end. The man who hears the word of God and yet rejects it, it is his own, I'll put it in the Frenchest terms I can, it's his own damn fault, literally true. It is two different questions with two different answers.
Right. And for those who want to kind of pinpoint historic Lutheranism on that, the Augsburg Confession, chapter 19, Article 19 is a good place to look because that deals with the cause of evil. And then the small catechism on the creed, the third article, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, very, very strong in showing why one is saved.
Now, Bill had a second question having to do with trying to distinguish, if you could, between the Lutheran that says, look to Christ,
mm-hmm,
and the Arminian who says, make a decision.
Right, right. Well, the Lutheran would never make a decision because he's born dead in his trespasses and sins until God reaches out to him in baptism. So when we say look to Christ, we are talking about a person who has life in Christ. A dead person can't look. I mean, his eyes don't work. So God has to give the life first. And that's a very strong distinction between Lutheranism and Arminianism.
Let's go back to the phones. Roy is calling from his car. Roy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. What a great discussion, because I know this is a bugaboo, you know, in terms of election between Calvinist and, of course, Lutheranism, and even Anglicans to a degree, because I remember talking with Don Matz at one time, and he said he got, you know, he'd just given this hour-long talk on justification, and his good friend R.C. Sproul goes up right behind him and gives this talk on double predestination, which just countered everything Don had said. But I like the Lutheran tradition of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and if we really studied the passage in Romans on election, I think it's pretty clear, and I think John Stott had a very good analysis of double predestination in his commentary on Romans, when he said that if God foreknew, which means foreloved, and it wasn't strictly by his grace and the mystery therein, then election, in the instance that Bill discussed, would be based on works. So we would get back to a works righteous type of election, and we know Scripture doesn't tell us that.
Thank you very much, Roy. Leonard?
Boy, I don't know where to begin on that. It was a nice full comment there.
I wonder about this notion of, we haven't called it that yet, but it we have described it in many different ways, double predestination, that God, in his arbitrary decision before the foundation of the world, not only chose some to be saved, but chose others, the remainder,
sure,
to be damned. What was it like living under that particular teaching, especially that being kind of the teaching that steers much of Calvinist theology?
Yeah. Calvinists equivocate on that a lot, but let me read you a paragraph here, a very small paragraph out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard bedrock confession for confessional Presbyterianism. This is from chapter 3, paragraph 7. Here we go. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, and here it is, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. I have to tell you, Todd, that for many, many, many confessional Calvinists, that's a kind of a skeleton in the closet. It's there, but you don't like to talk about it a whole lot. And there are many who are even members of those churches who just, you know, when they think about it, it really bothers them. Limited atonement is really, really, really a hard-edged doctrine, really hard to deal with. But there it is. It's their confession.
What is it like to... If you hold that belief, being a former Calvinist yourself, Leonard, what kind of doubts does that raise in your mind? What kind of basic questions do you find yourself, maybe not even being honest with yourself when you ask these? You might slip up and finally wonder about this from time to time.
Well, the question that comes up is, am I elect? That's the question that comes up. I remember one time, I even had a member of my choir, a young man, walk into my office one day. And he said, and Dr. Payton, so he was a University of Texas student at the time, and he said, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I think I might not be one of the elect. And I gave him Luther's kind of smiling and winking response, from John 1. Let's see. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Young man, let me ask you this. Are you part of the world? Well, yeah. Well, what's the big deal then? See, because he took away your sin. See, this is a fascinating point. Do we really believe that Jesus took away the sin of the world, or only the sin of part of the world? What does the Scripture say? It says he took away the sin of the world. All of it. So that puts this whole limited thing in a touchy situation.
Back to the phones. Mike is calling from his car. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I actually had a couple of comments or questions, but the one about the limited atonement, my question to you is it possible, this is kind of a logical question, I guess, but is it possible for someone to die and go to hell who could have died and gone to heaven had someone gotten to them with the gospel? And the reason I ask that is because I think in everyone's heart, every believer believes in limited atonement. That is, in the sense that they believe that there's only a certain number of people who are going to be atoned for. The difference between, say, Calvinist Reformed and most other Christians is Calvinists believe that God limits the number. Arminians and apparently Lutherans, I guess, believe that it is man who limits the number, that we determine how many people will be saved. And so if that's true, if it is up to man to make the decisions and ultimately to be the one, if the salvation thing is an open-ended offer, then the number can fluctuate. It can be, it's not set because men have the capacity to be able to receive Christ or not receive Christ. But that was going to be not really my comment as much. I'd like an answer to that. But also, the issue of natural man, the Bible is clearly, and you were talking about the verses earlier about being dead in sins and trespasses, and the Bible in Corinthians talks about the natural man does not receive the things of God. There seems to be this state that we're in prior to salvation, and let's just take an adult, not necessarily at baptism, but someone who is converted as an adult. What changes that person's will, that person's mind, that person's being, to get them to the place where they're converted? It seems to me, at least from a Reformed or Calvinistic viewpoint, or let's just say a scriptural viewpoint, that something has to change them. It appears it's the Holy Spirit that indwells them. That seems to be an act that's done apart from anything that we do. It's His work.
You're not going to get an argument from us on that second point.
Okay, well,
not at all.
I'm a very, very big fan of Martin Luther. I was just over at the seminary about a week ago and saw the display. And I'm learning. I'm Reformed, but I'm learning a lot about Lutheranism and reading. And so I'm just kind of a question there, I guess, in
sure.
terms of where does it divide? And I know there's some subtle differences in the thing, but it seemed that I thought anyway at one point that we were all on the same page in terms of. It was God who determines who's saved and not. And I don't think, I know that I respect the man who's speaking there, but it seems he's making it a little bit more brutal than I think what the scriptures and what Calvinists actually declare.
Let's see what Leonard has to say in response to that. Mike, and thank you for the call. Is it man who limits the number of the elect? Is this some sort of open-ended proposition and God has not made up his mind yet? In other words, if you reject double predestination, as the Calvinists teach it, do you have to say that somehow it is man who's, through one means or another, writing his own ticket?
Well, again, and this is a matter of the Augsburg Confession, the cause of evil, it's only the evil themselves. It's not attributed to God. So, I mean, we only know what's revealed, and there is this hidden side of God where all kinds of things may be possible, but we just don't know about them. And to reason into them is to reason into a dangerous territory. I want to say about the business of the whole subject of election. We affirm, as Lutherans, we do affirm it. We do affirm that God reaches out and saves. He really does do that. And when the topic of election comes up, as it does in the New Testament, only a few times, but when it does, it's always to comfort you, to show you that God really can do all the saving. It's not to answer the intellectually curious question, why are some saved and why are some not saved? And what's happened here is that really beginning in the Renaissance, where man became a subject worth studying in and of himself and to himself, any question we could ask was legitimate to try and find an answer to. And that was a whole new thing. Well, Calvinism really belongs to that kind of intellectual development in that way.
So the theology there is shaped by the premise that if we can ask the question, there must be an answer.
Well, if we can ask the question, we have the right to pursue the answer.
What's the opposing view in Lutheranism when it comes to questions like these?
Well, if it isn't clearly revealed, well, I mean, it's going back to the Lord speaking to Moses and Moses saying, "Show me your glory," and the Lord says, "No, I'm only going to show you my backside." Right? We only We don't see the hidden God. We only see the revealed God. God, as he shows himself to us, which happens to be in Jesus. So we don't... And when we see Jesus, we see somebody dying for the sins of the whole world. We don't see somebody picking and choosing who shall and who shall not.
Matt is calling from his car. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc. Matt, welcome.
Popping up in my mind as I listen to y'all talk about the whole issue of election and preordination, what keeps someone who really believes in that, and buys into that, from either falling into just total despair, wondering about where their position is, whether they're going to heaven or hell, or even worse, what keeps that person from just saying to themselves, well, God's already decided whether I'm going to go to heaven or I'm going to go to hell, so I can go out and gleefully sin away, because I'm elected, I'm going to heaven anyway, it doesn't matter, or I'm already going to hell, so why not just have a good time and sin away?
Matt, that's a great question. Thank you.
Well, there have been historical instances of people doing exactly what Matt talked about. But by and large, the fact that the gospel does exist and it exists inside Calvinist churches, that keeps that from happening quite a lot. I don't want to give the impression that most Calvinists are sitting around wringing their hands wondering, am I elect or not? And then just going through tremendous conniption fits over that. But it does happen, and when it does happen, there are casualties.
And their theology has no comfort for that question,
right,
in the face of that question.
Yeah, it doesn't have a way of getting to that because it's already gone into the realm of the hidden God.
Let's see if we can squeeze one more in here, and that's going to be Paul from St. Charles. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. A couple quick points I'd like your guest response. One is, when thinking of particular redemption, I, as having a Calvinist background, saw that issues like election and or that particular redemption followed more logically from election and a substitutionary atonement, but also I had seen Calvinist writers do what I would call, I suppose, would be exegetical gymnastics in dealing with certain texts, which I guess could just be a euphemism for eisegesis. But also I think the main issue for me, though, was the sovereignty of God in dealing with evil. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, says that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And so that's comforting to think of with respect to the life of Christ and going to the cross and all the human decisions that played a part in that. But when you take something that you might otherwise think is trivial with respect to having a cosmic significance, perhaps you find that your neighbor molested his daughter, you have to also say God decreed that. And if God decreed it, it must have some good purpose. Otherwise, God is giving to caprice in his declarations of what will come to pass.
Another conundrum created by putting all your eggs in the sovereignty of God basket. Your response?
I agree. And again, it comes down to, you know, are you going to read the book as a book, as a treatise about the sovereign God, or are you going to read it as a love letter from God to you? Because that's what Jesus is. And when you read it as a love letter, the sovereignty things just aren't very interesting. It really, you know, when they come up, you think, well, I'm glad my Father can get this done. But other than that, you're not really, yeah.
Now, let's bring this all together in the time that's left to us, and that's only about a minute and a half. When faced with that question, whether you're a Calvinist or not, maybe you've just read a little bit in the Bible about election, and you say, golly, am I one of the elect? How would I go about knowing that? How does Scripture answer that question? Back to the question of the comfort, the true comfort being found in this Lutheran reading of Scripture that put Christ and his cross at the center in each and every case?
Well, for one thing, if you read, say, the beginning of the book of Ephesians, there's this letter to an entire church, an entire local church, and St. Paul just calls them elect. And so now you have to think this through and you realize, oh my. And, you know, if St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling these people elect, then there must be something about real people and not just some abstract choice done before the foundation of the earth. And so what we arrive at is this understanding that election is a whole package, and that God reaches out with grace. Election's about grace. It's about reaching out and God loving people. It's not about explaining who isn't in. Even the Jacob and Esau thing, Jacob or Esau, many years later, when Jacob came back, Esau welcomed Jacob with open arms. And, I consider it possible that we'll see Esau in heaven. Now, his descendants had a rough go of it, but Esau was reconciled to his brother, who had the Abrahamic blessing passed on through him.
Dr. Leonard Payton, thank you very much for being our guest. I appreciate your time and also your efforts on our behalf in the Issues Etc. Journal with your article From Possibility to Reality.
Thank you again.
Dr. Leonard Payton has been a church musician in the Presbyterian Church in America for 8 years before he started studying to become a pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of that article in the Wittenberg Trail section of the Issues Etc. Journal titled From Possibility to Reality. Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the Calvinist says, there it is. It's all about choice, God's choice, his sovereign choice. The Lutheran says, no. God's choice was sovereign, no doubt about it, but that sentence, God chose you in Christ, is about Christ. Oh, the Arminian might even say it's about you. The Lutheran says, no. It is, as all Scripture is, about Christ. God's decision before the foundation of the world was not arbitrary, but was to cleanse the world from sin. We use this term reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by the blood shed there at the cross. If you do not look to Christ, if Christ is not the object of faith, but the object of faith is somehow, am I elect? Well, maybe let me see. Am I manifesting virtues? Okay, I can sleep another night because I'm manifesting virtues, therefore I really must be elect. Am I elect? I don't know. Let me see. Do I believe? Well, yes, I guess I do. Then I must be elect. All of those are self-referential. All of those are essentially looking in the mirror rather than looking to the one that God looked to when he chose you from before the foundation of the world, his son Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. There's real comfort. There's real assurance. There's real certainty. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.